peace and harmony with everyone. Yet fear and distrust abound. We lock our doors, warn our children about strangers, and allow the media to frame our world as a dangerous place. While we do not want to be naive, we do want to live believing that all are worthy of our compassion and our concern. Help us build bridges and not walls, be willing to forgive and start anew, and establish communities of love, not fear. Putting our trust in you, we pray. Amen. An Old Testament reading from 1 Kings. Elijah came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of God came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous, Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before me, for I am about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before God. But God was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But God was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very jealous of Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then God said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. And you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elijah, son of Saphat of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. Whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elijah shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that I have not bowed to Baal. And every mouth that has not kissed him." Thanks be to God.
Before I begin, I would like to give greetings to some of my neighbors. Down the way is Bruce Pearson, and then right next door to my house is Bob and Evelyn Moore. And they would like for me to give you their hello and their greetings, which I do very fondly. Bob and I went to an organ concert in Portland yesterday afternoon. He teaches me so much about music, and I'm sure he did the same when he was here. I also want to ask, was anybody here when Gary Campbell was here? We have some hands back there. That's great. Because Gary Campbell was a pastor when I first came here. I didn't actually enter the doors, but I remember, I guess I was picking him up or had a message or something. But I remember on the parking lot. I don't think this whole building was there at that time. I think it was still in process. And I understand that your hall is named for Gary Campbell. He was later on was my district superintendent, and I have fond memories of him and many of your pastors that have been here. Before I begin reading this part, I want us to know that before this section happened, the very beginning of the 14th chapter, Jesus has gotten word that John the Baptist has been killed. Following that, he tried to remove himself and he needed some time alone. My guess is he was fearful. We don't think about Jesus being afraid, but he has heard that the person that he may have been a disciple to. There's some thought that Jesus was a disciple of John the Baptist at the beginning. We don't know. We are pretty clear that some of his disciples had been disciples of John the Baptist. There's even in the Bible some mention that they may have been cousins. So anyway, he was close to John the Baptist. He was baptized by John the Baptist. Now he hears that John the Baptist has been killed. Will he be next? So he goes away. But when he gets to a deserted place, there's a big crowd that is present. And his response is not to just keep going away, but is to feed them. Now, if you remember, he fed how many people? 5,000. And their children and their women. The 5,000 are just the men. We don't know how many women and children who were also there. They weren't counted. But it's important to remember that it wasn't just 5,000, because the women and the children need to be counted. So he has taken that time. And remember, his disciples wanted to send them away and to get some food, because it was getting into the evening hour and they're going to be hungry. And Jesus said, "We'll feed them," and he did. And then he tells his disciples to get into a boat and go on. And that's where we pick it up. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The Gospel of the Beloved Jesus Christ. Fear. In this day and age, in our country at this point, we live in fear. But fear is not something new just to us. We didn't invent it. In fact, fear is one of the primal feelings that we have, along with joy and sadness and anger, whatever. Fear is there. And most of us have experienced fear at one time or another. Some of us more times than not. Now, there was a survey that was done, and it was discovered in this survey, at least, if you can trust surveys, that women as a whole are most fearful and scared of violence. Do you know what men were most scared of? Being embarrassed. And I thought about that as I came here to preach to you who, for the most part, are strangers to me. So, yeah, I'm not scared you're going to hurt me at all, but I am scared I'm going to fall flat on my face. So fear. What things, I'd like for you to reflect. When have you been the most scared in your life? What has made you fearful? Now, it may have been fear of violence. It may have been fear of embarrassment. But what was it like
And what did you do with that fear? Were you able to overcome that fear? Did you learn anything at all about yourself or about God from your fear or from that moment, from that time? I asked Elizabeth if I could share a story that she happened to tell me as we were ruminating and talking about going to seminary. She talked about the first time that she went to seminary, Episcopal Divinity School. She was just really excited. She felt called by God to go. She's doing God's will. She gets there and goes to class, and the professor immediately starts talking in Hebrew. Doesn't know Hebrew. Talks in Greek. Doesn't know Greek. And then finally gets to Latin. Doesn't know Latin. My gosh, what am I doing here? And she begins to feel like she's sinking into the water. I remember the same thing when I went to seminary at Harvard. And I had gone to undergrad, and we had reading lists, things we had to read, maybe two or three books. And they gave us the reading list of what we were expected to read that semester. It wasn't in numbers. It was several pages long. There were more books listed for that one course, for one semester, than I had read in my whole life. And I felt like I was beginning to sink. So let us take a closer look at the story of walking on the water. As I said, I think Jesus may have gone up on that mountain to pray because he needed to deal with his own fear. It doesn't say that. We don't know that for certain. But he did. It is clear he needed time alone. He needed time, I think, to really spend time with his God and say, what's going on? Are you calling me still? Am I safe? What should I do? If you ever noticed, Jesus often takes time, usually at a time of crisis, to be with God, to be alone. And that was true. So now while he is up there praying during the night, not for 5 minutes, not for an hour, but for several hours, the disciples have gotten in the boat like Jesus told them, and they're going across the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about twice as big as the Quabbin Reservoir, to get an idea of its size. It's also, if you've been in the Finger Lake District, it's about the same size as Seneca Lake. So it's a big lake, but it's not huge. But it sits down surrounded by mountains. And what can happen in Lake Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee is that the weather turns up kind of upside down, and it's been a hot day, it suddenly becomes a cold night, and those waves are coming, and the wind is coming. What's interesting is that the story doesn't tell us about the disciples being scared at this point. They're not scared, probably because I think the boat was apt to be Peter's boat. He was a fisherman, and he had a boat. So very likely they were using Peter's boat and some of the other fishermen who were comfortable with boats and what to do in storms have probably kept things going. I wonder about Matthew the tax collector. He may have been scared. And some of the others who weren't used to boats and used to being on the water, they may have been scared. If it was me, I'd have been terrified. But then they see, coming across the water, this apparition, something that they think it's a ghost. And that terrified them. And I don't blame them. I think they had every reason to be scared. What is this thing? People, animals, don't walk across the water. Fish stay underneath the water. They don't go on top. There's no whales in the Sea of Galilee or porpoises that might be going over. So what is this? And as we know, it is Jesus walking on the water. It doesn't say why Jesus was walking on the water. I've often wondered that. Now, didn't he at the end of his time with God praying, saying, I think I'll just walk over there and cast him up. That'll give him quite a fright. Now, we don't know. But we do know that he was walking toward them. And they are terrified. As terrified as you have been at your most terrified time. I once was in Jerusalem. I was going to go to a Rotary meeting at the David Hotel. And to get there, I thought, I can just cross my way. And I got into a no person's land. It was just buildings and no one was around. And then I realized I had no reason to be there. This was time of the Intifada. You know, there's conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelites. I didn't know where I was or what I was doing. I was terrified. What do we do when we're terrified? Well, Jesus sees that they were terrified. And I think, too, that Jesus, how we ever experience Jesus, also says to us, be not afraid. So now, Peter. I love Peter. Maybe I identify too much with him, but we've all known Peter. Peter's an extrovert. He says things before he thinks. In fact, he's more than that. He has no impulse control. He does things and gets himself into trouble, kind of like when Elizabeth suddenly got to seminary and said, what did I get myself into? Well, yeah, I did. What did I get myself into? Either in Jerusalem or in the seminary or many other times. Can we hear that voice? Be not afraid. Peter heard it and immediately said, Lord, if it is you, he still had some doubts. He's not sure it's Jesus. What is Jesus doing walking on the water? If it really is, but if it is you, tell me to come. I would guess Elizabeth was asking, and I was asking myself in seminary, said, we heard you call. Was that really you? Were you really the ones calling, or was it just my ego that I just make it all up? And so Peter says, if it is you, tell me to come. We don't know how far away Jesus is. Had to be close enough to hear over the storm and the waves and everything. So it couldn't have been too far. And Jesus says very simply, come. And I want to say, I think that same Jesus is asking us in our world today, with all of its dangers, and we're in a storm. We're in a storm in this country and a storm in this world. But Jesus is saying to us, come. Help build the peace. Help build the trust. Have compassion and understanding. Come. And so Peter, I don't think he thought too much about all of that. I don't think he really quite knew what he was doing. But he jumps in the water, jumps over the boat. He's done that plenty of times. And we don't know if he could ever swim. My guess is he probably could not. But he is walking. He makes it. He's walking on the water. He's approaching Jesus. And then suddenly, have you been on a ladder? Or have you been rock climbing? And what do they tell you? Don't look down. Peter looked down. He suddenly becomes self-conscious. Not Jesus conscious, not God conscious, but self-conscious. And he sees what's going on. He sees the waves. He loses focus on Jesus. And he starts to sink. Lord, save me! And Jesus reaches down, pulls him up. Now, Jesus' response to him, there's many different ways you could read into this. And I don't know what's correct. He could be. Peter, you are a person of little faith. Where is your faith? He could be very scolding. That's not my Jesus. I like to think that after he gets Peter in the boat and the wind is kind of calmed down, the storm's okay, he says, Peter, oh, you of little faith. Where is it? Have faith. And he says that to us. He says that to us when we're scared. I don't care what we're scared of. I don't care what we're fearful of. But if we are clear that we have been called, and I think we as a country, I think we as a church, I think we as individuals in this moment have been called. Our media, our, quote, political leaders are making us scared, but I think we are being called. Called to care particularly about the marginalized. To call for those who have no voice and have no power. To call for, to care about those who are in conflict. I attend the church up in Portland, Hope Gateway. We have a lot of immigrants from Central Africa, from Rwanda, from Burundi, the Congo. And they come and they are terrified. Many of them still have families back there. They do not know what's happening to their families. They don't know if their children, whether their brothers, whether their parents, whether their spouse is still alive or not. And almost to a person, what they experience profoundly when they're here is safety. We are safe. Like the disciples, like Peter, they're back in the boat. And they're safe. We have an opportunity. We as a church. And I would say as a country. To help make people safe. You can't operate when you always are scared that your life is in danger. We are called. In the midst of the storm that we're in. To help make people safe. To help make sure that people get fed. Now, helping build peace, to build bridges and not walls, that's a hard thing to do. Final story. I went to Russia to teach at this Methodist seminary that's located in Moscow. I went there first time in 2002. And we were teaching people who had never heard or knew about Christ, never opened up the Bible. They've been raised as atheists. But now suddenly the Methodist Church had gone over there. They felt called to go. And they had had a conversion experience. They had experienced the Jesus, the God that cares, that loves, and that reaches out, even in the midst of storms. But it wasn't just to the Russians. It was also to the people in the Ukraine, the people in all those stands, and Yukistan, and all of them. In Lithuania, up there in the Baltics. So the people that at some time or another in history have been fighting each other, now we're calling together to become Methodist pastors and to start churches in all of those areas. Just a few years ago, Putin decides that he's going to take Crimea and also try to control Ukraine. So we have Methodist pastors who are in Ukraine, Methodist pastors in Russia. How are they going to respond to the crisis? And what they discovered is that because of their experience together at the seminary, being trained as pastors, that they could bridge the conflict. And they kept praying for each other, that the people in Russia would be praying for the churches, the pastors, and the people in Ukraine. And the people in Ukraine were praying for the people in Russia. We hope at some point to send a group from here to join a group of pastors in Russia to go to Ukraine and to join the pastors and the churches, not just the pastors, to experience how do you do this in the storms that we have in our world today. We are called to be peacemakers. We are called to reach out in love. We are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. It can be scary, but we're not alone. Our God, our Jesus, is with us. Amen.